study this morning. I think we got about 3 weeks left in the Gospel of John, and we'll be done. John chapter 20, here we go. Verse 24, we have made it past the death of Jesus Christ. Early on Sunday morning, Mary, Peter, and John all found the tomb empty. And Jesus appeared first to Mary, shocked all the guys. They thought this was like not right. This is not right that Jesus would appear to a woman. Oh my gosh. But he did. He appeared to Mary first. She comes back and tells the disciples that he had appeared to her. Luke tells us that later on in that day, Jesus spent a couple hours, had to have been a couple hours, maybe most of the day, walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple other disciples, talking to them. And then last week we saw that Jesus appeared at the end of the day. He shows up at the room where the disciples have been locked in because they're freaked out that they're going to be the next ones arrested and put to death. And Jesus shows up. He steps into their midst. We saw last week. We pick it up in verse 24. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. I'm talking about that Sunday night. Thomas wasn't there. Who's Thomas? His name, Thomas, is an Aramaic name, which means twin. And in fact, in some of your translations, he's called Thomas Didymus. But the word Didymus is simply the Greek word for twin or twofold or whatever. So the guy, that's just who he was. Thomas means twin. So what do we know about Thomas? Well, we know that he was a twin. I don't know if he played for Minnesota then, but he was called a twin. We don't know who the twin was. That's what his mom named him, twin. We know that Thomas was brave. And no matter what you want to think about Thomas, this man had courage. This man was a brave man. When Jesus had already gotten to the point where he was being threatened by the Jewish leaders, Jesus hears about his buddy Lazarus being sick. And Lazarus, the problem with Lazarus is that he lives really close to Jerusalem. And yet Jesus decided that, you know, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go up to Lazarus. I need to be there. Thomas is the one that speaks up. And it says, Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So whatever you want to think about Thomas, don't think he's a chicken or he's a coward. This man is a brave man. He's willing to die with Jesus. Thomas is outspoken. During the Last Supper, when Jesus was talking about going away to prepare a place for the disciples, and the disciples are kind of going, you know, nodding their head, just like you used to do in math class, you know, you know, all wishing that somebody would say, where are you going? We're like, teacher, I don't understand what that formula is up on the board. You're thinking, but somebody else asked the question because I don't want to be called the dummy, you know. Well, Thomas is the one that speaks up. And we read in John 14, 15, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? What are you talking about? Well, it's to Thomas that Jesus replies. And he says this verse that we know so well. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we know that verse well. But it came as a result of Thomas, outspoken Thomas, asking his question. This is who Thomas is. Historically, tradition tells us that he gets assigned to India. Yes, he gets the trail to India. And I don't know if he was... I'm not going to go down that road. Okay. Thomas ends up in India, and he will die in India, is what tradition tells us. The tradition, the history says that he was witnessing to a king in India, and the king's wife gets saved, becomes a Christian, and the king is not happy. And so he has Thomas put to death. This is how Thomas dies. Thomas. It says in verse 24 that Thomas was not with them. The other disciples had been meeting on Sunday evening, the Sunday evening of the resurrection. Jesus had stepped into the room through the closed doors, the locked doors. But Thomas wasn't in church that evening. I've got to stop here. I need to say this. Don't miss out. Don't miss out. I'm sorry. I don't want to lay guilt trips on you. I'm actually pretty good at laying guilt trips. When I was a youth pastor, I was really good at it. You know how to just like sneak it in there and make the kids feel guilty. But that was like 40 years ago. You're all adults. You have places to go, people to see, things to do. I get that. I'm not about to turn this church into a cult and follow you up and say, where were you on Sunday? I think some people actually want us to do that, but we won't do that. You have to make a choice. But gang, those of you who are here, well, I've got you, let me just tell you this. Let me remind you of this. Sometimes the place to be is a church. Sometimes the place to be is a church. We have found he shows up quite regularly. Doesn't he, Dave? He shows up. Jesus shows up quite regularly. People are touched. We believe God speaks. God directs. Look at some of what Thomas missed by not going to church that Sunday night.
So Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and related to them what he had told her. It was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Then Jesus came and stood among them.
Peace be with you.
After saying this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. Jesus said to them again,
Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you.
Then he breathed on them.
Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.
Wouldn't you have loved to have been there that night? When Jesus stepped into the room, When he shows them his side, his hands, when he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you just love? Wouldn't you have given just about anything to have been there? Thomas wasn't there that night. Thomas wasn't there that night. A husband and wife arose one Sunday morning, woke up, wife dressed for church. It was just about time for the service when she noticed that her husband really hadn't moved at all. He was still in bed. Perplexed, she said, Why aren't you getting dressed for church? Where is he? There he is. Why aren't you getting dressed for church? He said, well, because I don't want to go. She said, do you have any reason? He said, yes, I have three good reasons. First, the people there are cold. Second, no one likes me. And third, I just don't want to go. The wife replied wisely, well, honey, I've got three good reasons why you should go. First, the people there are actually quite warm. And second, there are a few people there who like you. And third, you're the pastor. Get dressed. That happened, was that 3 weeks ago when that conversation took place? No. Look, we're all faced with those moments, aren't we? And it's not all the enemy, the boogeyman out there to get you. But you know, you do have an enemy who wants to keep you away from getting close to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's kind of what church should be about, is to stir each other up to love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day approaching? The day of His return. And I got news for you. I kind of think it's close. Now, I don't know if I think it's Harold Camping close, where he's the fellow that's got the billboards out saying that the rapture's going to happen next Saturday. And you know what? You know what? You know what? I want to say something about that. You know what I think about that? I sure hope so. You know what? I do. I would be tickled if it happens on Saturday. Actually, I'll be okay if it happens on Friday. I would be okay if it happened now. I mean, it would...
Well, where were you when the rapture happened? I was preaching.
Wouldn't that be great? I would love that. You know what? You know what? Any day would be wonderful, but it is coming. It is coming. Pay attention to what's happening around us. When you wonder when is another catastrophe going to happen? You know, well, Jesus said when you see all these things happen, look up. Your redemption is getting close. And whether it's close like next year or 10 years, I don't care. Just be ready. And that's what we should all be about. Encouraging each other. Keep sticking it out. Keep going. You can do it. Because there will be a day when we will see Him face to face. And all the mess that you're worried about, all the troubles you're so anxious about, you know, it's all going to be gone. It'll be done. You'll be finished with this race. And eternity is forever. So, you know what, gang? Don't miss out. Don't miss out. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to Him, because he wasn't there. So it says that they said to Him, "We have seen the Lord." So He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." I think Old King James says, "and thrust my hand into His side." It says, "I will not believe." It says they said these things to Him. In the original text, it's what we call an imperfect tense, where they're saying that. And what that means is this, is that they said this to Him in the past all the time, continually in the past. In other words, they were just letting Him know about it. You know, it's just like, it wasn't just like one day Peter said, Thomas, we forgot to tell you. By the way, Jesus showed up. Okay, now let's go to the grocery store. It wasn't like that. It's like they kept saying, Thomas, buddy, oh my gosh, Thomas, I saw the holes, the nails, the side, oh my gosh. And He said to us, "Peace be with you." And Thomas, he breathed on us and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Oh my gosh, how awesome that was. And they go on and on. And they just wouldn't stop. They said these things to Him. And He said, "Well, unless I see these things, I will not." In the Greek text, it's pretty strong. It doesn't just say, "I'm not going to believe," but it's like, it uses two negative words. It's like, "I will not believe." Or like, "Well, I will positively not believe unless these things happen." Now, we've seen through the Gospel of John that there's actually a lot of people who have seen some amazing things Jesus do, and they don't believe. Like the guys who watched Lazarus raised from the dead. And then they turn around and say, "Well, we've got to kill this guy. This guy's really serious trouble to us. He's raising people from the dead. We've got to do something about him." You know, That's why his enemies want to crucify him. Oh, it's terrible. But here, it's not Jesus' enemies who are not believing. It's one of his 12 who won't believe. The skeptic. We call him Doubting Thomas. The skeptic is a person who wants proof before they commit. And to tell you the truth, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing that you want proof. In fact, I think it's kind of a good thing that Thomas is a guy who doesn't want to go with the crowd. I think that's a good thing. Because all the other guys are saying, we saw it, oh my gosh, we saw it. And Thomas is, oh yeah, well, it's good enough for you, it's good enough for... No, he wants to check this out. That's actually a good thing, I like. Thomas has been told by the other disciples that they've seen the wounds, his hands, his side. And he decides that's what I want as well. And I got news for you. Jesus will give him that proof. Jesus will give him what he's asking. The challenge to the skeptic is to be sure that you are being honest with yourself. That's the challenge to the skeptic. Are you using your questions as an excuse because you simply have no intention of following God and whatever that means? To be honest. You know, a recent poll, this was taken just like the week after the White House released President Obama's birth certificate, because, you know, people were questioning, is he really born in the United States? The week afterwards, a third of Americans still don't believe it. What do you want? What, my gosh. No, now I know there's all the conspiracy theories and all that kind of stuff. Okay. But that's the skeptic. Now there's the controversy about Osama bin Laden. Is he really dead? You know, and should the president release the photos of him after he was killed and all this controversy? And so the president finally, you know, allows a few members of Congress to see the pictures. And I saw one of the guys being interviewed on TV, and he's describing it all. And yet there are still people. I would imagine even if they do release the pictures, there will still be people who will say, oh, well, I just can't believe that it's true. The problem that some people have goes past honest skepticism. Some people don't believe because they won't believe. We have learned, like Thomas, that there are some very solid reasons to believe. You don't have to not believe because there's a lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence. This summer, we're going to be exploring the issue of what we would call worldview. Just what do you believe? Starting the second Thursday in June and going all the way through June on Thursday nights, We're going to be doing the Truth Project again. Some of you have already went through it with us 2 years ago. Some of us have seen these DVDs a couple of times, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. I tell you, the stuff is awesome. Here's just a taste of what we'll be doing this summer.
You're about to take what could well be the most important tour of your life. It's going to be a worldview tour. We are going to turn and gaze upon the face of God. What should we hear? What should we see? You are going to be amazed. Why did Jesus come into the world? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know? From time to time, we're going to bring some experts into the classroom.
The world is reeling with uncertainty. It's almost like it's in the air.
Truth is fundamentally about who God is.
We're challenged to either confront culture, to abandon it, or transform it.
Is our culture filled with lies? This is a battle of worldviews.
Do you really believe that what you believe is really real?
Evil. What is it? Where did it come? Why is it in the world?
Who is God?
Who is God? Who is man? What does God say about who man is? What takes us captive? What is insanity? What is the world's view of work? God is a God of social order. We're going to look at economics, art, media, music, and literature in this sphere of labor. We're going to look at the area of philosophy and ethics. Everything is about relationships. There is no direction you can travel in which God has not spoken. We'll be right back.
kind of a taste of what we'll be doing this summer. You might want to think about putting some time aside on Thursday nights. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. Every time you go through it, you pick up more stuff because it's just packed full of good, good, solid stuff. Back to our text, verse 26. It says, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside." We think that this is actually the next Sunday night. "And Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" The doors were shut again. This is the exact same circumstance of the previous Sunday night. The doors are closed. The doors, they're locked. And Jesus, again, same language, he steps into their midst. Verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" If you look at the words that Jesus uses, and it's the same in the Greek, he's using the same words exactly that Thomas used. It's almost like he was listening in on the conversation or something. He uses the same words. Jesus has come to satisfy Thomas's questions. And he says to him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, what's interesting in the Greek text, he doesn't use the word to be. He used the word to become. In other words, literally, you could translate it this way. Stop becoming faithless and become a believer. Become a believer. There's a concern on Jesus' part about where Thomas's doubt is leading him. And he says, "Buddy, stop it. Stop this. Become a believer." Belief is a choice. Belief is a choice. You don't just wake up one morning believing. It doesn't work that way. You make a decision. Yes, I'm going to believe. I'm going to stop running away and I'm going to start following. It's a choice you make. It's a choice you make. I'm going to challenge you in a few minutes, in 10 minutes, 15 minutes. I'm going to challenge you to make a choice. Verse 28. "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, I got to tell you, this is not just an exclamation like, "Shoot, howdy!" Like, whoa, or like, "Lordy, Lordy," because maybe that's what he said, "My Lord." "Lordy, Lordy," or "OMG." That's not what's happening here. Thomas is declaring who Jesus is. He's saying that Jesus is his Lord, that Jesus is his God. Jesus is God. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of John, the clear truth that John teaches, that Jesus is indeed God come in human flesh. John tells us from the very first verse of the book, he says, "In the beginning was the Word," and you see later on that phrase, "the Word," is descriptive of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All through the book we've seen this. Some of you are probably getting sick of me talking about this because we've covered this so many times. At one point the Jews are questioning Jesus about who he is, and in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, why did they pick up stones to stone him? Because his grammar was bad? Hey, Jesus, you're supposed to say, "Before Abraham was, so was I," or something. "Before Abraham was, I am." What's with this? Jesus is using the translation, the words that describe the name of God, Yahweh. Exodus chapter 3, Moses, the burning bush. Moses says, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am. Tell the people I am has sent you. This is my name. I am." And so Jesus is clearly referring to this. And this is why the Jews, several times in the book of John, they pick up stones to stone him, because they thought, "How dare you, being a man, claim to be God?" He claimed to be God. Now, why is that such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal to believe that Jesus is God? Well, first, I got to tell you this. If he claimed to be God and he wasn't, we have problems. Houston, we have a problem. If this guy claims to be God and he's not, we have problems. Because he's either a lunatic, blah, 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 you know, saying he's whacked out of his head, or he's the most incredible deceiver that's ever been. And if either of those are true, what are you doing here in church? What are you doing reading about him, following him, studying him? You know, if you're standing in the line at the grocery store and somebody walks up and says, hey, buddy, can I have your place in line? Because I'm God. You know what I would do? I'd probably like slowly walk away, you know, just like, just sure, sure, you can have my place in line and walk away, get away from the guy as quick as possible. You're claiming to be God? On the other hand, if someone claims to be God and does something like healing blind people, feeding thousands, walking on water, raising the dead, well, I might pay a little bit of attention to him. You following me? Why is it a big deal to believe that Jesus is God? Secondly, because our salvation is tied to it. His deity is tied to our salvation. What do I mean? Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore I said to you, this is Jesus speaking to his Jewish audience, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now I got to tell you, in the original Greek text, the word he is not there. The translators add it. That's why in your translations it's in italics, because they're adding that to make it sound a little, flow it a little bit more. But literally Jesus is saying, you will die in your sins unless you believe I am. Unless you believe that I am the I am, that I am Yahweh. If you don't believe this, he says you will die in your sins. That sounds pretty serious to me. It works this way. Jesus came for the expressed purpose of dying for us. He came to be a sacrifice for us. He didn't just come to just teach us wonderful things or to give a good example to follow. Came to die for us. But if Jesus was just an ordinary man, he was just one person, when he dies to pay for someone else, how many people does he pay for? One person. But if he is God and he lays down an infinite life, then he provides an infinite sacrifice, an infinite payment. That's why it's a big deal. This is why it's a big deal. He is God. And my gosh, he's proven it over and over. I mean, what's the rising from the dead thing, you know, on Easter? You know, how does he pull that one off? He is God. He is God. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, when he tells them, because you've seen me, you believe me because you've seen me, the implication is that apparently Thomas never actually thrust his hand into his side. He got it. He didn't really need to do everything that he said he needed to do. I'm going to stick my finger in there and turn it around, you know. I want to feel this thing, you know. Because when Jesus shows up, that's all he needed. In other words, some of Thomas's preconditions, I'm not going to believe unless you do this and this and this and this. Well, actually, he didn't need to do all those things. When Jesus showed up, that was enough for him. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Actually, that's a blessing that's aimed at you and I, because we have not seen him and yet we believe. At least many of us do. Anybody in here believe in Jesus? Oh, good. I'm so glad. Good, 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 good. I'm glad I'm not alone. It's a friendly room here. We have not seen, but we believe. Now, that doesn't mean that we're blind followers. And that doesn't mean that we believe for no good reason at all. Our proof is the testimony of the witnesses. That's where we base our proof on. That's how we answer our skepticism, is because of the testimony of the witnesses. These witnesses, these apostles, for the most part, all except for John, all of them died horrible deaths proclaiming one thing. He rose from the dead. And I was there. I saw him. We know that he rose from the dead. Our belief is based on their testimony. These witnesses have recorded their testimonies. That's what that book is in your lap. Is the New Testament is the record, the testimony of these men who proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead. What's interesting, I like this. Paul writes in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I kind of think that the way that kind of works is you and I pay attention, we read, we hear the testimony of these men. And we make a choice to believe. We make a choice to believe. Verse 30. And truly, John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He did many other signs, many other miracles. The Gospel of John is written. Those of you who are writers, we've got a couple of writers in the room. The structure of the Gospel of John is built on this, on the miracles. John has carefully picked out miracles, 7 of them, and he's built the whole book around these miracles. That's the structure of the Gospel of John. We've kind of pointed this out as we've been making our way. He says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, John didn't record every miracle. In fact, in total, the Gospels, all 4 Gospels together, only record 35 miracles of Jesus. Only. Yeah. How many of you pulled up? Oh, well. Only record 35. And as I mentioned before, John only picks out 7 of them. And some of them aren't even ones that other guys include. He picks out 7 of them and writes about these things. Some scholars have concluded that the Gospels themselves only record about 50 days worth of Jesus' total ministry. What I mean by that is from his baptism until his death, during that period of time, that actually, if you add all the evidence together, you only get about 50 days. Well, that was a period of 3.5 years, or maybe roughly 1,080 days. So if we've only got a record of 50 out of 1,080 days, that means we've only got a record of 4.6% of all the things Jesus said and did. Imagine all the teaching, the conversations, the miracles, the ministries that we've never even heard of. Can't you wait to get to heaven and fill in the blanks? You know, wouldn't that be cool? John will record at the end of his book. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, he's only picking out a select few things because he's got a goal in mind. John has a goal in mind. He says, verse 31, these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John has written for one purpose only, so that you, the reader, I, the reader, would come to believe. And not just believe that Jesus was a real person. Oh yeah, I believe there was a real person who lived a good life. No, but that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He is God. That's John's purpose. And he says that when you do that, when you believe, he says, you will have life. That's salvation. That's eternal life. Our salvation comes through the vehicle of faith. That's how you get salvation. See, your salvation was provided for, it was purchased when Jesus died for your sins. That's the sacrifice thing. He paid for my sins. But how do I get that payment into my account? How do I get the transfer of that payment into my account? Is it just an automatic deposit thing? And I look in one day, oh, I guess I'm saved. Oh, how'd that happen? I don't know. I just woke up one day and I got the bank statement and so I'm saved. No. You have to initiate something. You have to initiate faith. It's like going online and doing your online banking and you transfer from the savings account to the checking account. You take a step. You initiate something. When you choose to say, I trust you, I believe, I'm counting on you. These are words for faith. When I make that choice to believe, to trust, when I get to heaven and they look at me and they say, why in the world should we let you in? And I don't know about you, but I think that's probably what they're going to say when they look at me. They're going to say, why in the world should we get you in? I am planning on saying this. I have no idea why he would let me in, but I was kind of counting on Jesus having paid for me. I was kind of expecting that he paid for me. That's faith. That's trusting him. I'm resting on him. I'm counting on him. I'm hoping on him. And that's what produces salvation. I am saved by grace. That's because God did something for me through faith. This is Ephesians 2:8. So it's time to make your choice. I'm going to issue you a challenge. And you will choose one or the other. You will say, yes, I will believe in Jesus. Some of you have said that for a long time. There may be one or two of you here who've never made that choice. Or maybe you've wandered away. And I'm going to give you a chance to make a choice. Now, you can say, well, I'm going to choose another day. That's fine, but I just want to let you know you are choosing to say no to him. I encourage you to say yes. John has written a part of God's great love letter to man. That's what this book is. It's God's love letter to mankind. Elizabeth Barrett became the wife of Robert Browning. And when she did, her parents were not happy campers. In fact, they disowned her. Has anybody ever read anything by Elizabeth Barrett Browning? One or two. Thank you. Somebody's read. Is she like an okay writer? She's like, yes. See her eyes light up. This girl knows. Awesome writer. But her parents disowned her when she decided to marry Robert Browning. However, every week, she wrote them a letter and told them how much she loved them and how much she longed to be reconciled. Your daughters were nodding for service. Yeah. After 10 years, she received a huge box in the mail that contained all the notes that she had sent. Not one of them had been opened. What's sad is to think about what could have happened if even one of them was opened. And they realized how much their daughter loved them. My friends, God has written you a love letter. It's about how Jesus died for me. He loved me so much, he took my place and has paid for me. Will you say yes to him? Let's stand and pray.